Well, most of you are here this morning and probably don't need an introduction to the one who is preaching to us tonight. But a few of you were not here this morning, so let me just say that we are privileged to have Baruch, Maoz, and his wife, Braca. Did I get that pronunciation halfway right? Halfway. Who have ministered in Israel for many years. You heard a little bit about it this morning. I was able to fellowship with them around the noonday meal today and get to know them a little bit better. And you really ought to pick up that booklet that is free at his table back there that will tell you more about his background and God's working in his life and his salvation. And in that booklet, you'll get the answer to the question that I raised this morning and asked him if he would address tonight, and he said he really doesn't have time tonight to tell us how he came from a Pentecostal Arminian background when he was first saved into a Reformed understanding of the gospel. But you'll find it in the booklet, and please pick it up and read that. He will be returning to Israel within a few days. We'll complete some of the work that he's doing there, and then in some months to come, we'll be returning to the States and settling in the Chattanooga area for retirement, if you can call it that. I'm sure he's going to continue to be very busy. But Baruch, would you come now and open God's word to us? We're waiting eagerly to hear from heaven.
Thank you, Pastor. Thank you, Church, for this privilege of fellowship with you in the gospel. We will be looking together at Paul's letter to the Romans. We've developed a rather strange habit in terms of Bible reading. Many of us want to devote the first period of the day in God's Word, and so we get up and we spend 10, 15, 20 minutes perhaps, an extreme maybe half an hour in God's Word, a few minutes in prayer, and then we have to go face life. That's understandable, but only to a very small measure, to be honest. The Holy Spirit gave us books. Let me illustrate it this way. I studied theology in Scotland. Well, my wife pined away from me in that she was not yet my wife, she was my fiancée, in Israel. At least I hope she did. And I would write to her every day. And as soon as I had enough pages, in those days we wrote with pen and ink on paper, now forgotten days, but as soon as I had enough pages that would fit into one airmail stamp envelope, I'd put those pages in the envelope and send them off to Israel. Now, imagine my wife reading in the morning two or three lines and then having a word of prayer and then rushing off to life. And the next day reading maybe four or five lines. And the next day one or two or whatever. She would never get the gist of what I was telling her, would she? In fact, she would find it hard to remember precisely what she read two or three days back. Well, God's word was given to us in the form of books, without chapter divisions, without even verses. And therefore, in order to get the sense of a message, we need to read whole books. Yes, if it's 66 chapters of Isaiah or one chapter of Philemon. Now, that would take Isaiah would take about as much time as some folks spend on Sports Illustrated or Better Homes and Gardens, maybe even less. But I propose to you that you consider reading books. And if it's a larger book, then read it again and again and again until you get something of a sense of the message of the book, because that is the context. from which you can understand the text. You know the old ditty that a text without a context is really a pretext, just an excuse for us to get whatever we want out of the text. In that case, instead of listening to the voice of God, we're hearing ourselves reflected through the scripture. And that is not as helpful as hearing God's voice. So, if time would have allowed me, we'd have done all 16 chapters of Romans, but I have been limited. And so I shall have to abide within the confines accorded me. And that is why we will look only at the first, 11 chapters and a little bit into chapter 12. We'll start by viewing from afar chapters 1 to 4. In chapter 1, Paul makes a very simple point. All men are sinful and rebellious. And then he wants to make it clear what he means by all men. And so in chapter 2, he makes the point that all men is Jew and Gentile. Because both tribulation and distress and glory and honor are accorded to everyone who does evil or good, the Jew first and also the Greek. He goes on to indicate that point in the first part of chapter 3, and then in the middle of chapter 3 and onwards in chapter 4, he shows us how these sinful rebels may be forgiven, brought back into fellowship with God. And for that, he goes to God's word. He shows us how Abraham was justified through faith. God chose to reckon him righteous. Abraham believed. And so, having transgressed the law of God, and this concept of the law of God, which appears already in chapter 1, they know that those who do such things are worthy of God's wrath and punishment. Now, while the law has condemned them, now we find that according to the law, justification is by faith. And then in chapter 5, Paul spells out what I would call the mechanics of salvation. How were we constituted sinners? We were constituted sinners because a certain one, our first father, Adam, the head of all humanity, acted on our behalf when he transgressed the commandment of God and became both guilty and sinful. We are involved in his action in the same way as, for example, when our Prime Minister Menachem Begin signed a peace agreement with Egypt. There were many in Israel who opposed that agreement. But it didn't matter. Menachem Begin represented the whole of the nation. And when he signed that document, all were obliged. All were involved. All were, as it were, implicated. So too, when Adam sinned, we are all implicated in his sin and in the consequences of that sin. We too are guilty, and we too are sinful. Our natures have become corrupt. We have died. We're born dead. But redemption works on the same basis, with the same kind of logic. Because God, Paul tells us, is creating a new humanity, the head of which is Christ. And those for whom he died are relieved of the guilt and of the corruption which were the consequences of Adam's actions. He is the head of a new humanity. We are justified by virtue of his bearing our sin on the cross. And then let's look a little more closely at chapter 6 onwards. The question naturally arises, for reasons we'll indicate in a moment, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Because he just told us in the previous verse that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And grace always conquers. Well then, let's have plenty of grace by plenty of sin. And Paul basically tells us that this kind of logic, and it is logical, but this kind of logic is the product of someone who has not understood nor experienced the powerful working of God in salvation. Because those of us who were baptized into his death. And we were raised with him that we might live to God. That's the point. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? It could never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? How do we die to sin? Well, Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. No longer guilty, no longer obliged to sin, but partakers of a new life. Born again. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So rather than continuing in sin so that grace may abound, just as we were, as Paul puts it in verse 5, in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Not the kind of life we led before we died to sin with Christ. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin. Once and for all. But the life that he lives, and we live with him, he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, salvation is not just some kind of a legal transaction, some kind of theoretical arrangement. Salvation is nothing less than the power of God unto salvation. God intervening in human life, transforming human life. We have died to sin with Christ. We have risen to God with Christ. We live with Christ. Verse 12, therefore, because of that, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now we'll come to this matter of body because it's important as we read on. What are lusts? Lusts are fundamentally needs exaggerated out of proportion. Lusts are based on our creatureliness, on the fact that we need certain things. We need to eat, although not as much as an average American portion. We need to drink, but none of these super colas. We need friendship, we need to be loved, we need warmth, we need comfort. But there's something far more important than all of this. And that is that we need, whether we recognize it or not, to live for the glory of God. Let me illustrate it. C.T. Studd was a missionary leader in Kenya in the 1950s. And he had ruled that All of the missionaries working amongst the Kenyans must eat Kenyan food. A young missionary arrived and found Kenyan food somewhat unpalatable, and so he turned to Siti and asked for permission to be relieved of this duty. And Siti looked up to him and said, "Well, give me one reason." And the young man said, "Well, a man has to live, doesn't he?" And like an arrow, Siti shot back, "No, not necessarily. There's something more important than living." Something perhaps we tend to forget. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts." Basically means that we are, by the Spirit of God, to exercise self-discipline, to refuse to satisfy lusts, sometimes even to refuse to satisfy legitimate needs, to be willing to suffer loss or even suffer the loss of life. For God's sake. That's how we do not allow sin to reign in our mortal body, so that we do not obey its lusts. "And do not go on presenting the members of your body, your hands, your feet, your lips, your eyes, your ears, your heart, your life, to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness." Righteousness, of course, is another important term in Paul's letter to the Romans. A righteousness which is defined by God's law. And you are to do that as those alive from the dead. "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And once again the question comes, but this time we know it's a question that rises from hell. It's not the product of a Christian understanding of the gospel. "What then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? It could never be. Do you not know that if you submit yourself to obey the lust of your body, then you become the slave of your lusts all over again?" Verse 17, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart." And Paul will spell this out in chapter 7, verses 14 onwards. "Obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." You've simply exchanged one slavery for another. But one is corruptive, destroying, and another is liberating, refreshing, full of life, full of verve. And so Paul is telling us in chapter 6 that, well, let's look at verse 22. "Now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God," which is another way of saying enslaved to righteousness, "you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome," hallelujah, "eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, we love to use this verse for unbelievers, but allow me to show you that in the context, Paul is addressing this to believers. He's warning them, us, to refuse the lusts of our body and to accept our sweet, precious bondage to God and therefore to righteousness. Now, having dealt with the matter of righteousness, having mentioned briefly throughout his letter the issue of the law, in chapter 7, verses 1 to 13, Paul, speaking in the past tense, tells us how the law drove him to Christ. And basically, he tells us a simple thing. Before the law came, as it were, before I really recognized its import, before its light shone not only on my mind but in my heart, I was alive. I was an active Pharisee, one of the most vigorous Pharisees of the day, studying under one of the most famous rabbis of Israel in the whole of Israel's history, down to this very day, Rabban Gamliel. I was alive. I was pleased with myself. But then the law came. One day, somehow, we don't know how, he realized his true state before God. And measuring himself by this single commandment, you are not to covet, he found in his heart all kinds of covetousness. And he died. He recognized his true state before God. The law is essential. We can't preach the gospel without preaching the law. In other words, we can't preach the gospel without preaching the holiness and righteousness of God. The gospel is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but rather it begins with a holy God is furious with you. And he will send you to the hell that you've worked so hard to deserve. And you have no plea, nor can you save yourselves. You are lost. And there's only one who could save you. And that is God, through Christ Jesus. So cast yourself upon him. Cry out to him. Turn away from yourself. Turn away from your sin and turn to God. That's the gospel. In verse 14 onwards, Paul is not talking any longer in the past tense. He's talking in the present tense. And he's telling us something about the role that the law played in his life as a Christian, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as a messenger of the gospel. We know, he says, that the law is spiritual. Now that's a new thought. If we had time, we'd spell it out, but work on that yourself at home. The law is spiritual, a reflection of the one who is pure spirit. But I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin. Now, hold on, Paul. I don't get it. You just said that you're free from sin. Yes, but I have still these awful habits. The Puritans used to say that habit is second nature. And they were right. Sin has become habitual. Our first response to a temptation is to sin. And in that sense, he still has these habits of sin. What I am doing, I do not understand, verse 15. I am not practicing what I like. All of a sudden, he likes something. What is that? Well, we'll see in a moment. I do the very thing I hate, but if I do the very thing I do not want, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So it's not only spiritual, it's good. And what I like is actually to do the law, to live out the righteousness that he spoke of in chapter 6. To submit the very members of my body to be an instrument of righteousness. Because now, well, look at verse 22. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. In other words, I delight in God's law. I love God's law inwardly now. Remember obeying from the heart? Paul is in love with God, and therefore he's in love with God's righteousness, and therefore he longs to be like him. He longs to reflect him. He longs to do his will. He longs to keep his law. But what he would, he does not do, and what he would not, that he does. Is that a situation that any of you know? I hope you do. Because here is a spiritual man speaking. Here is a man of God speaking. And he's undergoing this painful conflict, so much so that he cries out in awful anguish, "Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from the body?" Remember, we talked about that word, the body of this death. Because sin has taken advantage of the needs of the body and transformed them into the lusts and into habits responding to that lust. And one of the few cases in which a chapter division is a very happy one is right here, because one would have naturally put the chapter division immediately after that cry of anguish, but happily it wasn't done. Immediately, Paul responds, "Who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He will deliver me from the body of this death." And chapter 8 is an exposition of that statement. In fact, it's a response to the realities that Paul has described in chapter 7, which are the product of the challenge and the call of chapter 6, which are the fruit of the work of salvation given to us in chapter 5. And that's the logic of the opening word of chapter 8, therefore. Because God through Jesus Christ will deliver me from the body of this death, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. What I would, I do not. What I do, I would not. Wretched man that I am, no condemnation. What a salvation we have received. In spite of my failures. Because you see, we are not saved by our works. And what we have not gained by works, we cannot lose by the lack of works. We haven't saved ourselves. God has saved us. And we must stand on this. We must not allow a sense of guilt to overcome us and drive us to despair. When we fail, we have a sense of guilt and we run with it to God. And we rejoice again and again and again in the truth of verse 1. Therefore, because God in Christ Jesus will deliver me from the body of this death, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you are not in Christ Jesus, you are condemned. But he goes on to tell us that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sinning and dying. You see, the law says the soul that sins shall die. The law said to Adam, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the middle of the garden, you will not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And Adam died, and he was a walking dead man until his body died. Because he lost communion with God, and he became a slave to sin, a slave to the lusts of his body. But the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free, first of all, from the law of sinning. We are no longer under bondage to sin. We are not obliged. We can say to our body, no. But then, when we fail, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has also set us free from the law of dying because we sinned, for Christ has died in our stead. And we have life. What the law could not do, because it was weak through the weakness of our bodies, our flesh, once again, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, it was true flesh, but it was not sinful flesh. He condemned the sin that is in the flesh. What does condemn mean? Condemn means to write the death sentence. My fellow struggling Christian, the sin in your body and mine is doomed because Christ has died and risen again. Its death sentence is sealed. You can trust and you can rejoice in spite of your failures. To what end did Christ do this? To what end does the Spirit work in such a manner? Verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Chapter 6, giving of bodies is instrument of righteousness. God didn't save us and leave us to manage on our own. No, His Spirit works in us so that we will live out the righteousness of God, so that we will fulfill the law. Not as a means of obtaining anything from God, but because we have obtained so much. I would not work my soul to save, for that my Lord has done. But I would work like any slave for love of His dear Son, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, responding to the demands of the body, but according to the Spirit. Here, Paul is telling us that walking according to the Spirit is fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. It's not some kind of pie-in-the-sky sense of spirituality, some mystical experience. No. It's righteousness, it's holiness, it's likeness to God in Christ. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. I wish I could spend a week on this chapter. It's so sweet. Verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation. Not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you are refusing yourself, you are denying your desires, you will live. No one is freer than the one who is not subject to the whims and lusts of his body. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, living as Paul has described, these are the sons of God. Now there's no condemnation, and therefore, verse 15, you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. We're not naturally God's sons, but we are supernaturally so by an act of marvelous, indescribable, and inexhaustible grace, by which we dare cry out to God, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. In other words, all that He will inherit, we will share. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. What suffering is He talking about? He described it in chapter 7. That conflict, that painful conflict that is the hardest and the most painful of any conflicts that any true Christian could undergo throughout the whole course of his life. Because I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Glory is one of the words that Paul uses to describe our destiny. I recommend you to follow the word glory throughout the letter to the Romans. He will describe that glory in a moment. First, he tells us that our groaning is not something that is merely our experience. The whole creation is groaning. And it's waiting. Waiting for our, as he puts it, our adoption of sons. And what is that, he says? The redemption of our... Does anyone remember what is to be redeemed? Our bodies, that's right. Remember this subject of body that's carried us on from chapter 6? We shall be changed in a twinkling of an eye. And we shall be like Him. And we shall see Him as He is. and that is true glory. But at the present, creation is groaning together, suffering the pangs of childbirth until now. And not only this, verse 23, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, oh wretched man that I am. Of course we groan, because we're not yet made perfect. And then Paul tells us something amazing, that this very groaning is the Holy Spirit praying through us according to the will of God. And that God understands that groaning because he knows what is in the mind of the Spirit. And what is more, and once again a verse that we take out of context, but we need to place it back into context to get the point here. Verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. What is he talking about? He's talking about the predicament in which he found himself in chapter 7. He's talking about the sufferings of which he's mentioned just now. He's not talking in generalities about all things. He's talking about the all things here. Now, of course, all things without exception are in the hands of God, and God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. But the point of the text is, yes, God can use even your sin to glorify himself and use it to glorify you. Because, verse 29, because all things work together for good, because those whom God foreknew, not that he knew foreknew something about them, but he foreknew them before the very creation of the world. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. I'm flabbergasted by this next half sentence. I hope you are too. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Is that not glory? The sin in our body has its death sentence. Because those whom God foreknew, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He didn't lose a single one of them. Well then, what should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We can stand straight facing the hurricane of life. And in spite of our failures, knowing that there is no condemnation, that if God has foreordained us to be conformed to the image of his Son, he will accomplish it. Because nothing can stymie God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no one left to accuse us, and there's no one left to condemn us. We are more than conquerors in Christ. And so we come to chapters 9, 10, and 11. And of course, the immediate question is, well, hold on, Paul. You said that I can't lose my salvation. I can't stymie the hand of God by my failure. What about Israel? They sinned. Have they been rejected? And Paul tells us that what was true of each one of us as individuals is true of Israel as a nation. And his point is not to talk about eschatology, but to confirm and clarify the gospel, to exemplify it by God's utter faithfulness in the very teeth of Israel's sin, in spite of Israel's complete lack of worth. And therefore he will tell Romans that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, for just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so also these now have been disobedient because of the mercy shown to you, they may also be shown mercy. God causes all things to work together for good. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depths and the riches of God's wisdom. And that is the logic of the next therefore in chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. What mercies? The mercies that he described to us in chapter 8, that he confirmed to us in chapters 9 to 11, and now he doesn't ask them to be fascinated with Israel, but once again to be fascinated with Christ. By the mercies of God, present your bodies. Chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, because this is your reasonable, logical service. It's the only way that you can properly, truly respond to the gospel. And then he spells out, but he spells out the practical implications of that in the context of a church made up of people who are different from one another. We tend to think that if everyone was like us, we'd get along with them. I promise you, you couldn't get along with yourself. Other people have enough trouble doing that. But we are called to live together with people who are very different from us, come from different backgrounds, have different assumptions, different points of view, and we are to receive one another. Chapter 15, verse 7. Receive one another as Christ has received you to the glory of God. Not for the glory of God, but to the glory of God. And we've already looked at this word glory very briefly, but we have. On what grounds were you and I received to the glory of God? Grace. And on what grounds are we to receive one another and live with one another? Grace. That's what it means to submit our bodies as instruments of righteousness, as those alive with Christ to God. That is our reasonable service. Loving one another for Christ's sake, because Christ loved us. Let's pray. Our God, we marvel at the beauty and the wonder and the majesty and the power of your gospel. This message of salvation, truly your very power to save. We pray for those in our midst who have not yet tasted of this gospel, who have not yet been subject to its saving power. And we ask that you would brood over their hearts right now as they sit in their pews, that you would draw them to yourself, away from themselves. Draw them away from sin to holiness and righteousness. Draw them from darkness into light. And for those of us who have tasted of the Lord and seen that he is good, we ask our gracious God that you will bless us in our struggles, that you will teach us ever to rely upon you, to trust you, knowing that there is no condemnation. Never allow sin to overtake us, to overwhelm us, but ever to allow Christ to overwhelm us with his love and his grace. And grant us, O Lord, to submit our bodies as instruments of righteousness, as those who have been, by the grace of your Son, made alive to you. And may we live together in such a manner. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.